1:9-8 in the Bible, if you've got one of the church Bibles, and the whole of Titus chapter 2. So Paul's just been talking in chapter 1 to Titus about rebellious people, people full of meaningless talk and deception, false teachers, people who are turning people away from the gospel. And he says to Titus, "You, however, must teach what is appropriate to sound doctrine. Teach the older men to be temperate, worthy of respect, self-controlled, and sound in faith, in love, and in endurance. Likewise, teach the older women to be reverent in the way they live, not to be slanderers or addicted to much wine, but to teach what is good. Then they can urge the younger women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, to be busy at home, to be kind, and to be subject to their husbands, so that no one will malign the word of God. Similarly, encourage the young men to be self-controlled. In everything, set them an example by doing what is good. In your teaching, show integrity, seriousness, and soundness of speech that cannot be condemned, so that those who oppose you may be ashamed, because they have nothing bad to say about us. Teach slaves to be subject to their masters in everything, to try to please them, not to talk back to them, and not to steal from them, but to show that they can be fully trusted, so that in every way they will make the teaching about God our Saviour attractive. For the grace of God has appeared that offers salvation to all people. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age, while we wait for the blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Saviour, Jesus Christ, gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness, to purify for himself a people that his very own, eager to do what is good. These then are the things you should teach. Encourage and rebuke with all authority. Do not let anyone despise you."
Thanks, Michael. Michael, both of you. I have done an epic fail this week. I've managed to somehow replace the PowerPoint for today's message with the PowerPoint from last week. And it's one of those days where it's hot and sticky and we all just want to fall asleep. So if you particularly find the structure normally that the PowerPoint would give you helpful, then seeing we're very short of younger teens today, I do have the younger teens sheets here. So if anybody wants one to help you engage, then Naomi's saying yes straight away. There's a few more copies there because none of the others are here today. So Brian, you wants one as well behind you. There's one more there if anybody wants it anyway. Let's pray, and do keep that passage open. Let's pray as we come to these great verses together. Father, we do pray that your Spirit would be at work in our hearts now as we listen to what your word has to say to us. May we sense that it comes from you, and that your Spirit will be at work, changing our thinking, changing our affections, changing our will to desire to live for you more and more. We need your help in this now. In Jesus' name, amen. So you've become a Christian. What happens next? Is it just a new belief, a new way of thinking? Is it a new way that you're going to spend Sundays? Or maybe you've been a Christian for many years, perhaps decades even. What does it look like to continue to mature as a believer? Perhaps as we started Titus last week, you realise, I feel like maybe got a bit stuck, or you feel like you're in a rut where nothing seems to be changing in your experience. What next? To answer both those questions, we need to, as it were, take a step back and ask another bigger question. Why did Jesus come and die on the cross for us? What was the long-term reason? We can answer that many ways, but verse 14, look at it with me, gives us one reason. Jesus gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good. So we were living wickedly, basically rejecting the God who gave us life, rebelling against his commands that actually the best way to live. And in doing so, we stacked up this massive debt, our debt against God. And the good news of the gospel, isn't it, that Jesus has come and he's paid that debt that we never could. And he did so by offering his perfect life in our place. But it's not just that we then say, oh, thank you, Jesus, I'll accept that forgiveness that you're offering, but I'm going to carry on living as I was before. No, the bigger picture is that he deals with our sin and its debt in order to purify us and set us aside to be his very own people. So what does the verse say? That we would be eager to do good. Good as defined by God and his word. Basically, to become the very people that we were created to be. And of course, that process began, if you're someone here today who loves Jesus and is following him, that process began the moment you first accepted that free gift of forgiveness and restored relationship with God through Jesus, because you received his spirit. But that process continues, doesn't it, throughout your life as you daily give yourself to being God's own, living with him as Lord. But here's the thing. How does this growth to godliness happen? Over the century, there's been two errors that might pull us one way or the other in our thinking about godliness. We looked at them briefly last week, but just a reminder, if you weren't here, we thought about legalism. That's particularly relevant here for this letter. We'll come to that again in a minute. Legalism says, if I follow the rules, often man-made ones, with enough effort, with enough willpower, then I'll become more like Jesus, and he'll be pleased with me, and he'll accept me. And that was the error that was being taught in many of the churches here on the island of Crete, where Titus had been left by Paul to strengthen the churches, both by appointing elders, which is what we were thinking about last week particularly, but also in his charge to teach what is right and spiritually healthy. So legalism. Just trying harder, following rules, is that actually going to change you and make you more godly? The opposite error that we might be pulled towards, and perhaps this is much more prevalent in churches in our country, is what we sometimes call license. It says, it doesn't matter what you do. You can't lose your salvation. God's grace is wonderful and free. He loves you as you are. Accept yourself as you are, because God certainly does. Perhaps you're more tempted to go that way. Titus has been told that he's got to be different than these dangerous teachers. The end of chapter 1, verse 16. These false teachers were claiming to know God, but by their actions they were denying him. Detestable, disobedient, they're unfit to do anything good. And then, there's obviously no break in the original in the letter. You, Titus, however, must teach what is appropriate to sound, healthy, life-giving doctrine. And that's the answer for us too. As we seek to grow in godliness, we need to hear teaching that is sound doctrine. And Paul's letter to encourage Titus majors in particularly on what we've been saved for. Go back to verse 1 of chapter 1. Paul's mission was to further the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth that leads to godliness. That's the theme of the whole letter. And this afternoon, in this chapter, we're particularly going to answer two questions. The first question is, what does godliness look like? We've been talking about it a lot in our service today. What does godliness look like on a Monday morning when you're at work or at school, or tonight when you're back home and it's hot and sticky and your family members are getting on your nerves? What does it look like? And secondly, how do we grow in that godliness? So firstly, let's look at that first question. We see it in verses 1 to 10. What does godliness look like? We need to know what it looks like if we're going to understand how to grow in it. And so Paul instructs Titus as to what needs to be taught to all the different groups of believers in the churches in Crete in their different stages of life. And that's because every stage of life brings its own challenges, doesn't it? Every stage of life brings its own unique temptations and challenges. I can remember some years ago, a man in his 80s coming to talk to me, a Christian man, who was struggling with lust. And I thought, oh goodness, I hope that wasn't going to be a challenge that I'd face in that stage of life. But it obviously still is. Each age brings different temptations, different struggles. So let's whiz through the instructions to what each group needs to be taught, noting what their temptations might be from what they need to be taught to counter their struggles. So verse 2, firstly, and it is going to be a whiz through. Verse 2, first of all, we get instructions what needs to be taught to older men. Now, we read those verses. What image do you have in your mind? You know, men with grey hair, maybe on walking sticks. But that's not actually what we're thinking about here. We're just talking about men who are past their first flush of adulthood. Probably applies to most of the men in this room, with the exception of one or two. What are the temptations that we might face as we grow a little bit older? It's always that temptation, isn't there, to become a bit cynical. We've seen a bit of life with all its mess, including the mess often is in, often in the church family. We can get good at being a little bit grumpy, a little bit disillusioned, a little bit disappointed with life. And we can begin to sit back, can't we, and not give ourselves fully to service to God. We lose that bit of discipline and think, oh, well, I deserve that little bit of pleasure or whatever it might be. We can stagnate spiritually. What do we need to be taught? Look at verse 2. Teach the older men to be temperate, worthy of respect, self-controlled, and sound in faith, in love, and endurance. Sound, healthy in faith, in love, endurance. Keep on going in the direction that you used to be going in as a believer of Jesus. Actually, the description in verse 2 sounds very similar, doesn't it, to the description of the characteristics of an elder in chapter 1 that we looked at last week. Just reminding us that godliness is for all believers, not just for leaders. But men, as you look at that list, what do you think is your biggest temptation or struggle to grow in godliness? What part of verse 2 particularly leaps out to you today? And then the second group, verse 3, older women. Again, don't think grey hair and knitting needles, but think of women just beyond the first years of adult life. What are the temptations that women might face as they get older? Again, perhaps similar issues of stagnating, losing some of that spiritual fervour and discipline that you used to have when you were younger. Maybe sitting back and enjoying the pleasures of life a bit more. But also, at times, women can become more outspoken in unhelpful ways as they age. Not everyone. As you become more confident in who you are as a woman with age, sometimes there comes that temptation to be a bit more of a gossip or someone who pulls others down or pushes against authority. So what's the teaching older women need to hear? Look at verse 3. Teach the old women to be reverent in the way that they live, not to be slanderers or addicted to much wine, but to teach what is good. You notice the end part. Older women are to teach. You are in the best position to teach younger Christian women, whether that's younger in age or younger in the faith, newer Christians, to teach about what it means to follow Jesus and what it looks like to live godly lives. Again, I wonder, most of the women here this afternoon fit in this category. What are the temptations that hold you back in growing in godliness? What from this verse particularly challenges you today? And have you ever thought about being in that sort of relationship with somebody younger in the church family? Through your example and your teaching, you can encourage them in faith. That might just happen naturally. I can point you to one or two who would love an older woman to get alongside them to help in that. Come and speak to me. It's key, isn't it, that we're teaching one another for the church to grow together in godliness. And then we see in verse 4 and 5, the third group, the younger women. So what is it that the younger women need to be taught by the older women? Well, verse 4 and 5 says they could urge the younger women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled and pure, to be busy at home, to be kind, to be subject to their husbands, so that no one will malign the word of God. It's not saying that Christian women shouldn't work outside the home, that actually godliness just means staying at home and looking after children and meeting your husband's every need. No, we know elsewhere from the New Testament there were women, godly women who worked. Priscilla, for example. Look back in the Old Testament to the godly woman in Proverbs 31. She was running her own business. But Paul recognizes that with so much to do in work and church, the temptation sometimes is for married women to forget that they have an important ministry at home as well, in being that godly example, teaching their children and raising them and loving and responding to their husband, all to God's glory. Just as we saw last week in chapter 1, that the man's ministry to his family at home was an important factor in deciding whether someone was suitable to be an elder or not. So younger women here, it's a few of you. What from this list jumps out to you? And is there an older woman that you might invite, have a coffee with, and begin to learn from, be encouraged by? And then the next group is the younger men. I'm not nowhere in that category at all, but they don't escape either. What's the temptation for younger men today that might affect our growing in godliness? I think probably a big thing is not growing up and taking responsibility. In the 1950s, teenagers were invented, that sort of delayed adulthood. And now that seems to have been pushed back to you carry on being that man-child into your 20s and maybe only grow up into your 30s. Perhaps the challenge to godliness today is to not take life and faith seriously enough when you're a younger man. So what's Titus to teach them? Look at verse 6. Similarly, encourage the young men to be self-controlled. In everything, set them an example by doing what is good. In your teaching, show integrity, seriousness, soundness of speech that cannot be condemned. So younger men, what's your biggest challenge to growing in godliness? And is it the fact that you're not being serious about life and faith, that you're putting off growing up? And then we have a fifth and final group. I'm calling workers, obviously here it's to slaves. The system of slavery was the economic bedrock of that society. And yes, there were many examples of harsh and abusive treatment of slaves, but we also know from sources in history that many were treated very well by their owners. They were treated as members of the household. Many, in fact, were adopted and became family members. So maybe it's not exactly the same, but it's more akin to an employee-employer relationship in how we apply this to today. What's the temptation as employees? To do the minimum, to work hard when your boss is in the room, to slack off a bit when he's not, to disrespect the boss, to talk her down in front of others, to steal time or perks. So what's Titus to teach? Verse 9, teach slaves to be subject to their masters in everything, to try to please them, not to talk back to them, not to steal from them, to show that they can be fully trusted. It's about a picture of being someone of integrity, the same in private as you are in public. It's about being trustworthy. Do you see how practical godliness is? It's not something up here. It affects our everyday relationships at home, at work. I wonder, how do these verses touch on your attitude and behaviour, maybe at school or at work? As we've whizzed through these groups, do you notice one characteristic that is repeated several times? Do you spot which one it was? Self-control. To have your passions in check, to have your temper under control, to not be all over the place in your emotions or your thinking or your lifestyle. Godliness seems to be marked by such self-control. It's a fruit of the Spirit. Why? Because God is in control of himself, isn't he? So to become godly, you'll become more in control of yourself. Not at the whim. God's not at the whim of competing passions or pleasures within him. He's always fully in control. He's not at the whim of other people. He is in control overall. I wonder if you've ever thought of self-control as a key indicator of growing in godliness. I don't think I had until that repeated phrase leapt out to me this week, reading this chapter. Did you notice the other implication we see here in these instructions? That there's a relationship between our growing in godliness and our witness to unbelievers, our witness to our community, whether you're at school, in workplace, your neighbours. Growing in godliness actually makes the gospel of Jesus more attractive to other people. Look at it with me at the end of verse 5. You're to behave like this so that no one will malign the word of God. Or the end of verse 8, so that those who oppose you may be ashamed because they've got nothing bad to say about us. Or the end of verse 10, so that in every way they will make the teaching about God our Saviour attractive. Living God's way is attractive, can be attractive, even to people who do not believe there is a God in this secular age. It can be attractive to people even if they dislike and disagree with our ethics. I can remember some years ago having to get a reference from a secular employer about one of their employees who was a church member who was considering God's call in their life to go and serve him overseas. And we wanted to get references to see how this person was thought of at their workplace. And the boss, I can't remember the exact words, but the boss basically said, "This man has been such a good advert for your church in the way that they've worked and conducted themselves." That secular employer could see something of the attractiveness of somebody living out a godly life in the workplace. Or I think of a gay acquaintance I used to have where we used to live in my choir. He was very upfront that he opposed Christian teaching on marriage and sexuality. He was one of the organisers of Derby Pride. But he sort of begrudgingly said to me one evening at choir, "Even though I really object to your message, the Christians I know," and he knew some others as well, "are some of the kindest and most trustworthy people I've ever met." As we grow in godliness and live out our lives as people seeking to please the Lord, as men, as women, as employees, we commend the good news of Jesus by our lifestyle. And that paves the way for and gives us opportunities to share it when we speak of Jesus. Godliness is what Jesus saved us for, but actually it's also tied in with our mission to take the gospel to all peoples in all places, reflecting something of the beauty of God and his character to our corrupt and fallen world. Now, by now you're probably thinking, "Oh, you know, I've grown tired in growing in godliness. I don't feel like I'm making any progress. I feel stuck. I didn't come to the service today to be reminded about how I'm failing." Well, here's the great encouragement in the second question. As Paul answers, how do we grow in godliness? And there is great encouragement here. So let's look at that finally in verse 11 to 15. How do we grow in godliness? Do we grow in these areas by making resolutions? Today, I'm going to be a better employee at work. Do we change by turning over new leaves? This month, I'm going to grow in self-control. Do we grow in godliness by, "I've got to just try harder. I failed again. I've just got to try harder, grit my teeth." Do we change by, "Right, these are the areas of my life that I know I need to grow in godliness. I'm going to make a list of them. I'm going to make a plan of action." Now, some of those approaches might make some superficial outward changes to us for a while, but they all fail in actually fundamentally changing our hearts to grow and desire godliness. That's where God's grace comes in. The good news of God's grace to us in Jesus, his unmerited favor towards us, that's what changes us. And these verses show us that both God's grace to us and his glory work on our hearts to bring about change. Let's think about grace to start with. Verse 11 and 12. "For the grace of God has appeared." So you can think of Jesus as being grace in bodily form that offers salvation to all people. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, that's that word again, upright and godly lives in this present age. How can grace be our teacher? Well, here's the thing. If we're trying to say no to our sinful temptations in order to earn God's favour, then we're attempting to do the impossible. We could never be good enough to meet the standard. But the gospel is that Jesus came to deal with our failure. What does verse 14 say? He gave himself for us to redeem us from all our wickedness. and to purify for himself a people. And so in Christ Jesus, we have this new identity as God's purified and chosen people. We are already secure. We're not forgiven because we deserve it. We're not forgiven because God feels sorry for us. We're not forgiven because somehow God's obliged to do that. No, it's because Jesus has taken the punishment our sins deserve. There's no more price to be paid. All that is left is God's favor and his blessing towards us. And when we live each day conscious of this grace to us, then saying no to our sin becomes less a matter of trying harder or trying to please God to win his favor, and becomes more a matter of living out our new identity. Rather than trying to earn or create our new identity as godly people, no, we're living out the identity that has been won for us, given to us through Christ Jesus. Perhaps this illustration will help. Some good friends of ours adopted two really troubled and damaged children earlier this year. And you can imagine what those early weeks and months were like as all the bad behaviours and insecurities arose in those children. We heard recording of some of it on WhatsApp of what was going on in the background. And when the children were, all those terrible behaviours were coming out, what did our friends do? Well, they would reassure these children that they're safe and they're secure, that they're never going to be given away to another set of people again, that they're here for good. But out of that security, they'd then say to them, well, in this family, we don't punch daddy when we're cross. In this family, we pray together each day. In this family, we help one another rather than hurting one another. Do you know what? Over the past few months, their behavior has begun to change. Because the children are learning that nothing can change their identity as the children of our friends. There's nothing to prove. They cannot lose that status. They're not going to go back to social services. Not because they don't deserve it, because at times they've been pretty awful, but because their new parents show grace to them day in and day out. And is it the same for us? The even greater grace of God teaches us to say no to our sin from a position of that eternal love and security that is ours in Jesus. So how are you fighting your sin? Are you doing it out of fear that God will punish you? Are you doing it out of a striving to be loved, out of a desire to merit blessing from God? Or is your desire for godliness coming out of that appreciation and living in that heart-changing grace that God shows towards you every day? Maybe next time there's a temptation that you face, think through what your thought patterns are doing to see why and how you want to resist that sin. And bring to mind God's grace and see what difference that makes. God's grace teaches us to say no to all ungodliness. But also these verses tell us about God's glory as well. Look at verse 13. God's glory helps show us who is the greatest. Verse 13 says, that's how we live while we wait for the blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Saviour, Jesus Christ. If what we glory in is our own pleasure and our comfort, what we think would do us good, then we're going to carry on living for sin. But when we realize that there is nothing greater, nothing more satisfying than the glory of God that we see in Jesus Christ, then what we prize in life changes bit by bit. We desire to know more of that glory now, but also we know we'll perfectly see it when Jesus returns. On that day, his glory will be unhindered by our sin and our idols, because there'll be no more. We'll just be captivated by how glorious and wonderful he is. And so a vision of the glory of God in Jesus reorientates our hearts to what will last forever, what is supremely valuable and life-giving. So if you fight your sin motivated by a regime, I don't know, of harsh discipline, then all you end up is joyless, and actually sin seems even more attractive. But when you have a vision of God's glory, when what is glorious about God, his purity, his faithfulness, his love, his compassion, his mercy, his justice, and so on, will become more what you prize and desire in your own life. After all, we become like what we worship, don't we? And we worship whatever we think is the greatest and the best and the most glorious. And so you and I, we grow in godliness as our hearts are captured both by God's grace and by his glory. And how do we ensure that our hearts are being captured over and over again? Well, we direct our hearts to worshipping him. Supremely sing both his grace and his glory on that cross of Jesus. And as we gather week by week to do this, we encourage one another. We share in the Lord's Supper regularly, which takes us back to that place of glory. We direct our hearts to him daily in our praying, in our worshipping at home, seeing his glory in his word, so that our hearts change bit by bit as we see the fruit of godliness grow from his grace and his glory. Let's pray together. It's the moment's quiet for you to bring to the Lord maybe something that you feel he's challenged with you with, or something that has really encouraged you, or you just might want to spend a moment worshipping him for that outrageous grace that he shows us each day and the glory that we see in Jesus. Just a moment to do that, and then I'll lead us in prayer.